Which is part of just one verse that I want to draw your attention to this evening, not in the chapter we read. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and it's verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll read 1 to 3 of that chapter, verses 1 to 3. Familiar words to some of you, I know. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And I really just want to focus in on those words in verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In the Authorized Version it reads almost the same. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And these words, friends, really do take us to the heart of the message of the gospel, which is the heart of the message of the Bible. It's the message of a crucified yet conquering Saviour. That almost seems a paradox, doesn't it? But no, it is true. He who once was a victim reigns victoriously now, a crucified yet conquering Saviour. And I just want to ask, I know I did this morning, it's not a habit I'm developing, I assure you, I just want to ask three very simple questions of this verse before us. And the first question is this: where was he? Where was he? And the he I'm referring to is, of course, Jesus. Jesus. Because that's who's being spoken about in this statement that we're considering. Verse 2 begins, look into Jesus. Look into Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. It's Jesus who is being described here. And we are told very clearly where he was in this verse. Where he was, that is, in that Friday of what we call Passion Week. We're told where he was some 2,000 years ago on that Friday. He was on the cross. He was on the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's where he was. This is not fiction, this is fact. This is not make-believe, this was a historical event. This was a moment, I'm prepared to say, the most significant moment in the history of the universe. The Lord Jesus was being crucified. That's where he was. Jesus. Jesus. That's how he's referred to in this verse, isn't it? Looking to Jesus. Perhaps it's worth reminding ourselves, though, of how he's referred to in the opening words of this epistle. If you were to just turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 and the opening verses here, we read these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. They are amazing words, and they tell us something extremely important about the identity of the one referred to in this verse in chapter 12 as Jesus, the one who endured the cross. What do those earlier verses tell us? Well, they tell us that this Jesus, he is none other than the Son of God, We read God has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the very Son of God. But take note from those earlier verses in this epistle that this Son, Jesus, He is not in any way inferior to His Father, to God. What did it say? He is the radiance of the glory of God. Can you try to take that in this evening? The very glory, the very majesty of God shines in the face of this one called Jesus. He is, we're told, the exact imprint, the express image of God's nature. Now, I have my children here today, and I've been told some of them take after me. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Some take after me in looks. That's got to be a bad thing. Some take after me in behaviour. They take after me, but none of them are going to grow up to be sort of one with me, identical to me. And yet we read here that this one called Jesus in Hebrews 12 verse 2, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is perfectly one with the Father. He was there, we were told, when the world was created. Indeed, the world, look outside, all that we see, it was created through Him. And by Him, by the word of Jesus' power, this universe is sustained. And since you're a part of that universe, that includes you. You are here today. You are breathing today. Your life is being upheld today because of the word of power. Jesus' word of power. You see, what I want you to be sure about, you wonder why I'm saying all this, I want you to understand who it was that endured the cross as described here in Hebrews 12 verse 2. It was God, the Son. Yes, Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there in human form. He's the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Today, Jesus, well, it's a name that's so misused, isn't it, by many? So abused today. And that's a terrible thing. It should be held in awe. It should be held in adoration. In the great hymn we sung already by Charles Wesley, we see that true sense of awe and adoration. Did you pick up on it? Conveyed in that hymn. Charles Wesley describes this same Jesus in the right way. Oh, love divine, what have you done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. You see, Charles Wesley had a grasp. He knew who it was who endured the cross. It was God the Son who had left His place in highest heaven, where He had been for all eternity with His Father. He had come into this world as a man. Some 33 years earlier, He had been born in that stable in Bethlehem. And now He's nailed to a cross at Golgotha, just outside the city of Jerusalem. This is who endured the cross. There's another hymn we sing. Who is he on yonder tree dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord. What a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. The Apostle Paul wrote of these things in Philippians chapter 2. He speaks of Christ Jesus, who though, says Paul, he was in the form of God. He's saying the same thing as we read there in those early verses in Hebrews. He was in the form of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He was in the form of God. Yet he did not count equality with God, we're told, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, writes the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He describes there, you see, clearly the divine nature of Jesus Christ, but also His willing descent that ended in death. And not just any death, no, even, says Paul, even death on a cross. You can sense Paul's amazement. Even death on a cross. Why does Paul draw such attention to the manner of Christ's death? Well, for the same reason that the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross. Because make no mistake about it, these men knew, and we should know, that the death on a cross was the most painful and the most shameful way for anyone to die. Let alone he who is the very Son of God. It was a painful way to die. I trust that goes without saying. It was not noticed, something that the Lord Jesus enjoyed. We're told it was something he endured. He endured the cross. And it took some enduring. I read Mark 15 earlier deliberately to give you some sense of the sufferings of the cross. Men have invented few more barbaric ways of executing their fellow men than this method, crucifixion. The victim's body would be held in place on the crosspiece only by perhaps cruel nails, ruthlessly driven through hands and through feet. Those crucified would struggle to breathe as their own body weight pulled them downwards, and in much agony they would try to push themselves up to gasp there, exposed to the elements, the watching crowds. It was a cruel way to kill a man, and death could be very slow, and if necessary, death would be hastened by breaking the victim's legs to prevent them from pushing themselves upwards to breathe. We know that when Jesus was crucified, in order to ensure that he and the two other men crucified with him were dead before the Sabbath began, this is what the soldiers were instructed to do. They were instructed to break the men's legs to get it over with. But we're told when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Well, they didn't have an opportunity to break Jesus' legs, but they had plenty of other opportunities to abuse him. As we read, they scourged him before he was crucified. And you know, such a flogging alone could kill a man. It was so wicked and painful. And then that crown of thorns thrust on his head. Just try to think of that. They spat on him, and they struck him with their fists and with their staffs, and they mocked him. And it's after they'd done all that that they led him out to crucify him. Oh, it was the most painful way to die. And we must also add that it was a shameful way to die. The most shameful form of execution reserved only for slaves and for the worst of criminals, those unfit to live as far as the Romans were concerned. To be crucified was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace, so much so that Roman citizens were themselves exempt from ever being executed in this fashion. It was deemed to be too degrading a way for any Roman citizen to die. So this was a most painful death. This was a most shameful death. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ dies in this fashion. He dies, as Paul says, even death on a cross. And we surely want to know why, don't we? Why would anyone be willing to die in this most painful, this most shameful way? Well, you say, perhaps he wasn't willing to do so. Perhaps he wasn't aware that this was going to happen to him. Perhaps this was all a terrible mistake. Perhaps his plans went horribly wrong. Sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? We end up in circumstances, sometimes dire circumstances, that we'd never expected, we'd never anticipated, we'd never planned for. Perhaps that's the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are. Well, no, it wasn't. He was fully aware of what would happen to him. And more than that, he was absolutely willing to let it happen to him. You know, he had told his disciples previously that he must go to Jerusalem. He must go and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He told them later, more specifically, that he would be mocked and flogged and crucified. When he prayed to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew the cup of suffering that he was about to drink. When they came to arrest him, we're told in John chapter 19 that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, stepped forward. He knew it all. It didn't come as a surprise, it didn't come as a shock. He was neither uninformed about what would happen to him, nor unwilling for it to happen to him. So again we ask, why did he, the very Son of God, endure the cross? Well, the answer is here set before us. For the joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was endured by Jesus for the joy that lay ahead. Sometimes look at an athlete, a long distance runner, or maybe a rower. Do any of you ever remember seeing Steve Redgrave in his trying to win those gold medals? And you see them in the midst of a race, racked with pain. And you think, why are they doing it? But you know, don't you, that they're doing it because there's the joy, the prize ahead of them. That's why they're suffering so. For something that lies ahead. And how much more so with the Lord Jesus. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. It was the joy of fulfilling his Father's glorious plan of salvation. This is all that really concerned the Lord Jesus. He said early on in his public ministry, he said, my food, in other words, all that I live for is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what Jesus wanted more than anything else, to please his Father, to bring him glory, to carry out his perfect will. And what is his Father's will? Well, that sinners like you and I might be saved. Sinners like you and I, that we might not get what our sins deserve. An eternity in hell where we must suffer the divine punishment for our lawlessness before God. It was the Father's will that sinners like us should be rescued from such a desperate plight, from such a desperate destiny, and be brought back to God, and be brought to heaven one day with all our sins forgiven. This is the Father's will. This is the Father's glorious plan of salvation that we love in this church to sing about and to preach about. This is what God's love wanted. God's compassion that sinners be saved. And yet God is a just God. And sin has to be punished. Every sin that every person has ever committed has to be punished. And so what happens? The Father sends his own Son, Jesus, his perfect Son, Son of his love. He comes down from heaven. He's being with his Father for all eternity. In a relationship of pure love and bliss. But he says, I'll go. I'll go, Father. And I will take their place. Here we are, a football season has just begun, hasn't it? And one thing, if you're any interest in football, you'll be hearing the word substitutes and substitution all the time. A substitute is someone who takes the place of another, isn't it? In football, in rugby, one player goes off, someone comes and takes their place. Friend, here is the greatest substitute ever. The greatest act of substitution has ever taken place. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, I will take the sinner's place. I will take the punishment that they deserve. I will die in their place. That, Father, your glorious plan of salvation might be fulfilled. That they might live. That they might have their sins forgiven. That you might bring many sons to glory, to use a phrase in this epistle. This is why Jesus endured the cross. For the joy of fulfilling his Father's will. For the joy of bringing many sons to glory. He endured such a painful death. Oh, I've touched upon the physical suffering, and of course the Lord Jesus wasn't in any way anaesthetized to that. He suffered as any victim of crucifixion would in the body, and yet we know also that he suffered so much more than that, because he wasn't just any victim of crucifixion. He was the spotless Son of God suffering for the sins of many. Yes, the nails were driven through his body, but Peter reminds us in his first epistle that more than that, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins, and he took upon himself the divine punishment for those sins. As we read in that momentous chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, where we read these words, he, talking about Jesus, same person, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that chapter goes on and speaks of the suffering, more than just the physical suffering, the intense spiritual agony that the Lord Jesus endured in the place of sinners. And you know, I don't think we can go any farther than Isaiah takes us in trying to comprehend exactly what Jesus endured on the cross. I think Cecil Frances Alexander is right when she says, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Oh, it's amazing. Oh, it's humbling. It was for us he hung and suffered there. Included in that joy that was set before him were the people whom he would save by his death on the cross. The name he's given here in these early verses in Hebrews 12. That name, Jesus, what a glorious name it is. We love that name, don't we? We hate to see it abused and misused. Because what does it mean? It means the Lord saves. When he was born, the angel said to Joseph, you shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. For such joy he endured the cross, the painful death, a shameful death. And yet we're told here, aren't we, that he despised the shame. As he hung there, he despised the shame. He scorned it. To despise something, to scorn it, is to treat it as insignificant, almost to dismiss it, isn't it? As not worth considering. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. Although the cross was such a shameful way to die, and that for anyone. And then you add in the fact that he's dying as the Son of God, an innocent man for the crimes of others. Yet he dismissed all that shame, all that. He regarded it as a sin of little consequence when compared to that joy that was set before him. So we ask, where was he, this Jesus? The Son of God was on the cross, enduring the pain and despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Every lash of the soldier's whip he endured. Every strike of the soldier's fists he endured. Every point of the crown of thorns he endured. Every movement, every moment as he hung there on the cross, he endured for the joy that was set before him. Where was he on the cross? But then secondly, and more briefly, where is he? Where is he now? Again, this verse answers that question. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, his body is still not hanging on that cross. Nor is it in that tomb that his body was later taken to by that man Joseph and Nicodemus. Yes, he died, but on the third day, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, and after 40 days, he ascended into heaven. And there we're told he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I want you to notice the place, the throne of God, the right hand of the throne of God. He has returned to his Father's side. He has returned to the place of highest honour. Peter says in his epistle, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 again, that because Jesus has died this death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where he is, exalted to the highest place, at the right hand of God. What will happen one day? We'll see every knee will one day bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's the place, at the Father's right hand. God is well pleased, you see, with all that his Son has done. But note the posture also. The Lord Jesus, we're told, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is seated. Now that's not to suggest that he's exhausted by his work, but rather that he has completed all his work. You know, we might sit down when we're done in, as we say. Jesus has sat down because he has done it. He has done it all. He has done all that he was sent into this world to do. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, he said, and to accomplish, to finish his work. And do you remember what he cried out from the cross? He cried out, "It is finished. It is now finished. All that I came to do, I have paid the price. I have suffered the penalty for the sins of people." And so he can now sit down. Sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's done. It's finished. Praise God. Everything that is necessary to save sinners like us, to save us for eternity, to save us from hell and to take us to heaven, everything has been completed by Christ on the cross of Calvary. The payment has been fully made. As I said this morning, the price has been covered. It's finished. The place, at the right hand of the throne of God, the posture that he is seated, it all tells us this: that God is well pleased with what his Son has done. His Son has fully fulfilled his Father's plans. Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where was he? On the cross. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But thirdly, and finally, where are you tonight? Where are you? I'm not asking where you are in the physical realm. I know you're here, don't worry. I'm asking, where are you spiritually? Where are you spiritually? You see, the Bible presents to us two scenarios. You are either still in what the Bible calls the devil's domain of darkness and death, dead in your trespasses and sins, as I was saying this morning. Or through Jesus Christ, you have been rescued from that miserable, pitiful condition.
and being brought into his kingdom of light and life and love and peace and joy and so much more that I can't begin to describe it really. Where are you tonight? I know many of you have been brought into that position. I look around and I know that, and I thank God for it. I thank God that he has rescued so many here, that he has saved so many here. And surely, you know, the message in these verses for you, if you are following Christ tonight, is keep going. Keep following. Whom else are you going to go to? There will be hardships on the way, many hardships. Jesus never said it would be any different, did he? He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There are many hardships. You look out and you see those people who aren't Christians. They sometimes seem to have much more time, don't they? And more money, they've pursued their careers. They don't have the problems sometimes in relationships that some of you do because you're a Christian. There are hardships. Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. But look at these verses. We haven't got time to consider them. What does it say to Christians? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus. It's not a fleeting glance that's called for, it's a lasting look. Set your gaze upon him. Keep your gaze upon him, Christian here. Who he is. He's God. The Son of God. The radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of God's nature. Set your gaze on what he has done in his life and in his death for you. Dying on the cross to deal with your sin. And when Satan does tempt you to despair, as he will. And as we've sung already, when Satan tempts you to despair and tells me of the guilt with him, what are you going to do? Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Don't allow the hardships, Christian, to drive you from him, but to him. Don't look away, but look to Christ. Keep going. Keep going. Keep looking to him. Keep running the race. Because he is faithful, and there is a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before, and they testify to the faithfulness and to the keeping power of God. But I don't think that's all of you, you know. I think some here are not in that position. Some here who are still far from God. Still in that domain of darkness. Alienated from God, condemned by God because of your sin. You've never trusted in the Saviour who so suffered to secure forgiveness and reconciliation for people like us. He's died, we're told, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, and yet you've refused to repent of your sins. You refuse to believe in him as your Saviour. Up until tonight. And I suggest to you that tonight needs to be different. Will you not tonight allow him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? To bring you to God. Your sin has severed the relationship between you and God, but Christ is able to restore it. He bids you tonight look to him. He calls you to come to him, to be saved. Are you going to again reject so glorious an invitation, so great a Saviour, Remember what Charles Wesley said in the hymn we sung earlier? Behold him, you that pass him by, the bleeding prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your maker die, and say, was ever grief like his? Come, feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love, he is crucified. There are many here tonight who have felt his cleansing blood applied to their lives. But what about you? Where are you this evening? Where was Jesus? He was on the cross. Where is Jesus? He's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But where are you? Where are you? The cross, you see, it's the great divider. It's the ultimate divider. As I said at the start, those words from 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What is it to you tonight? Foolishness or the power of God? Stop looking to yourself if you have been. And tonight start looking to Christ. Looking to Jesus, that lovely name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Start looking to him. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Stop looking to yourself and start looking to him tonight, and know the glory of salvation that he alone can bring to you and that you so desperately need. Amen.